You know, when you think of all that God has done for us, it really chokes me up. It makes me... I can barely talk sometimes. I remember reading in the Old Testament where after Solomon dedicated the temple and made a really long prayer of dedication, the priests couldn't go inside the temple. It's similar to when they dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness. They couldn't go in because the effulgence of the glory of God was so powerful that they couldn't go in. And sometimes in worship, that's how we should end up, you know, just at awe of God in spite of our circumstances around us. I want to invite you to our Wednesday evening life group, and y'all are invited. It's at 6:30. We're going through end times prophecy. It's very apropos to this time of year. Also, that we're going through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, which is all about Israel. So it really fits together. So y'all are invited. So we've been studying Romans, and we've been going through, and it is like a doctoral thesis, a PhD thesis to go through, step by step, to go through it, to parse it, to get the gleanings out of it, to see what God is saying in depth about the gospel. And every time I go through the book of Romans, I'm amazed of the depth of the substance of the gospel. It isn't just a bunch of words with concepts and ideas. All of those concepts and ideas relate to who God is and our relationship to Him. It is, though we are looking at and dissecting the inner workings of who God is in relationship to mankind. So he does that. Paul the Apostle does this for the Church of Rome. Now, not all churches got this kind of letter. Not all churches got this. Remember, when we started this out, he was sending this to a church that he did not plant, and it was really missionary support so he can go from there to Spain and beyond. It says so in the closing chapters. So he wanted to be helped. So he wanted to show, here's his resume, and here's what he teaches and preaches where he plants churches. And so we look at this as a great resume of a man who had planted churches prior. But other churches, they had that benefit when he was there. You see, when he was planting those churches for years, as the time goes by, he was teaching all of this. So, but Rome didn't have the benefit of that. But we do now. Thank God for that. So again, we look through Romans 1 through 8. It's the multi-dimensions of the gospel. 9 through 11 is all about Israel, and 12 through 16 is all about how then shall we live out the gospel. So we've looked at, in the last few weeks, chapters 9 and 10, and now we're going to dive into 11. And 11 is kind of the conclusion of what he was building up in chapters 9 and 10. So let's kind of recap what we've looked at. In both chapters, Paul starts out with compassion. He starts out with a grieving heart and a prayer for their salvation, for Israel, for their salvation. And so that is the beginning point with God. When we think about God looking at mankind as whole, he starts out with compassion. When God was up with Moses on the mountain, and he put Moses in a cleft, and he came before and proclaimed the name of God, Yahweh, Yahweh, or Yahweh, Yahweh, or Yehovah, or however you would pronounce his name correctly, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. When he proclaimed his name, the very first descriptive adjective that he had was that he is compassionate or merciful. It's a combination word, but it relates to the womb of a woman who would have a child. So, isn't that amazing? So his very first, hi, my name is, and this is who I am, the very first thing he shows is that I am as compassionate as a mom would be to a baby in the womb. I mean, that's his first. And his last part of who his name is his, but I will not leave those unpunished, who basically unrepentant sinners, who have gone through all of God's long-suffering and patience of mercy and grace that God has shown toward them finally has to end up. The last resort is his punishment. And so that shows his character. So whenever we see God wiping out people, whenever we see people dying because God said so, it's always the last resort. You know, based upon his character, his compassionate, loving character, that he always has had warnings for people, has shown people the right way, has shown himself to them, and then they are going to suffer his punishment because it's the last resort. You always see that as a pattern of who he is, the very character. So God starts out with compassion and love toward Israel. Secondly, we find that God is sovereign in his election and choosing of Israel. We cannot argue with God and say, well, God, look at these people that you picked. Look how obstinate and contrary and disobedient. And we could just go on and just repeat his words of description about Israel. I mean, we could do the same thing. But God is sovereign. We should not argue. We are his creation. He created the universe. It is his universe. We are his creation. We've only been here as long as how old we are. And before then, we didn't exist, but God did. Who are we to come up to one who has always existed and has created everything and say to God, God, you were wrong? I mean, how arrogant we could be. And you see that in Job, in the closing chapters of Job. Who, you know, where were you when I created the universe and, you know, set the foundations for the earth, and when the morning stars sang and the sons of God sang praises to God? You know, the arrogance of man. So what God does, he shows himself as sovereign. And Paul wants to emphasize that. Remember, Paul is not bringing up some new doctrines in chapters 9 through 11. We don't see that. He is referencing Old Testament passages all the time. So he is building a case for the Church of Rome so that they don't become arrogant. We'll see that next week as we go through the rest of Romans 11. Lest you become arrogant and prideful and think it would be better for God to take you out, take them out of the olive tree and those kinds of things. But this week we're going to look at more of God's sovereignty. The Gentiles were being saved while a majority of Israel was not being saved. And why? Paul makes the case of why. Because they cared more about their traditions, their religion, their family relationships. That's why Jesus went over and over again. Unless you love me more than your family and your friends and relatives and your culture, you can't even be my disciple. He went and harped on that because that is Satan's tool of peer pressure, of family pressure, of culture pressure to keep people in bondage away from God. That is his best tool, and he has used it since Cain and Abel. I mean, he has used that over and over again, and we know this. So Paul is going right to the root of that and showing that they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. He repeats it twice in these chapters. He wants us to understand the reason why he's harping on this. Remember the illustration of Pharaoh, how he was hardened. He was hardened after he hardened his heart a number of times. Then God entered in after. But God knew that that would happen. God told Moses that was going to happen. And then Israel is likened as Pharaoh, because they are partially hardened in the same way. The arrogance that Pharaoh had, Israel had. And I'm sure they didn't want to hear that, but that is the truth. And so these passages that we're going to look at, just to recap, emphasize this. Let me go to verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. That is, they sought to work their way to heaven, so to speak, to obey the law, to do these traditions, to do everything, thinking that that would help them to maintain and to keep or to gain righteousness before the holy God, the holy and righteous God. And they never understood that Abraham was made righteous before God by faith. And so that never changed. a trusting relationship with God never changed. But as a nation, the rules were set in to preserve a people because of our sinful tendencies. To preserve them for a reason, because there is Messiah coming for saving the world. Saving the world. And that is more important than their righteousness. And again, Paul emphasizes this again in Romans 10. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's, and that ignorant means willfully ignorant, ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God, meaning they have not submitted to the way of God's righteousness. That is the way of receiving his righteousness, the way of being right with him, the way of having a right relationship with him. They thought that they would just work it over here and God would be happy. We talked about that. And then there are overarching principles as we go through. As we're looking through, it's good to remember as you go through these chapters that God does everything, his behavior, the way he responds to them, the way he reacts to Israel, is always in keeping with his covenant promises with them. That is, the blessings and the curses. So he is doing everything faithfully according to how it's already written. He's not being arbitrary. He's not being capricious. He is doing everything according to how he said he would behave with them and relate to them. And then that overarching principle, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Oh, we were reading through, Yvette and I, we were reading through 2 Chronicles, and we were going through the revival of Hezekiah during that time. And Hezekiah sent emissaries up into the northern 10 tribes, and they were pretty decimated by this time, but they were very rebellious during this time against God. And people laughed, it says, laughed and mocked at these emissaries. But it says some listened to the proclamation and humbled themselves and obeyed God and came down for the Passover. And you would see this over and over again. Manasseh, when he was taken away in hooks and chains, that King Manasseh, when he was taken away, he pleaded with God, and it says he humbled himself before God, and God was moved by his prayer, and God showed compassion. And when he was restored to his kingship, he caused reforms everywhere and destroyed all of the idols and everything. So the change of that humility and real salvation that occurred to even Manasseh, the worst guy that passed his sons through the fire. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And that principle is over and over again. So as we're going through these passages, we will see that this is maintaining. You have to look at it through these overarching lenses of what has already been revealed. Because you can look at this and say, well, God is being arbitrary. God is being capricious. But you would then take it out of context. God always punishes the sinners after they commit the crime, not before. God's goal is salvation of the lost Israelis, and humans are not unthinking robots. So these principles you have to think about, you have to understand these are truths as we read through this passage, because you could come through these passages and think God just snaps his finger and you have God zombies that just follow God. It isn't like that. God works with people like he did with Manasseh, to bring him to humility. And then he turned. But not everybody responds. God can really bring a person to the point of where they should be humble, and they won't repent. And there are some who will and some who won't. And that's what we call the wicked and the elect. And to try to dissect that and to understand that, it will make your head explode. So let's begin in the last few verses of last week's chapter 10, 19 through 21. Paul is speaking of the coming of the new covenant, the gospel. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. He'll explain what that's about. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me, but to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Never says he stopped holding out his hands. I say then, now we start in chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away or abandoned his people? Certainly not, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? Divine response, meaning, what did God say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Notice how I've highlighted that, because we were going to talk about this. If by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I mean, he's trying to make common sense here. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So why does God, or Paul in this case, contrast works with election and grace? And another question, why 7,000 and not 20,000? I mean, when you approach these scriptures, you need to ask questions. Why is he contrasting works with election and grace? Because he already established through chapters 1 through 8 what works are or is in this case. Works of the law, trying to work your way to heaven. God has not elected that that is the way of salvation. He has elected that the way of salvation is through repentance and faith. So the elect are those who respond to that. And there are those who will not respond to that. I can't go deeper than that, but I can tell you this. That those who respond to God's work in their lives, they are going to be saved. I don't know how that works. It's a miraculous thing. But understand this. God does not want anyone to go to hell. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt in the Old Testament. He will send people to hell who are unrepentant and don't want to follow him and obey him. That is always true. He is just and righteous. So we have to understand that. So there's a bucket, let's say, called a wicked. There's a bucket, let's say, called elect. Which bucket are you in? Now, does it mean that God just blindly picks? See, that would be arbitrary and capricious. God has never done that. You never see him do that. But you do see him intervening in certain situations where he has to stop the bleeding. And that is what he's talking about here. Remember, the focus is on Israel and to maintain and preserve them, because eventually you're going to have the Messiah come who will be the salvation of all nations. There is something where sin can consume a nation and there is no nation left. And God will wipe them out. So God, in his grace, did not want to wipe them out. So there is something about this mysterious work of God. But we also have to understand, God did not make God haters into some sort of God zombies that follow God like automatons. It doesn't work that way. Like he puts them into a sleep and a trance and then like magic, you know, like like hypnotize them or something. God does not work that way. You don't ever see him do that. We don't see a pattern of him doing that. But we do see God overworking sometimes with some people in some situations because he has to. Because if he doesn't, there will be no life left on earth. Sometimes he does that. But he never, ever goes beyond a certain point. It's weird. And can you describe it? No. We just understand that people are not robots. People have to make decisions. People have to respond to him. But he never comes and forces a person you must become my follower from the heart. And then they respond. You never see him do that. He forces issues like he did with me. He put me in a situation where I had to make a decision. He has heavy-duty persuasive powers. Understand that. He can persuade folks. He knows how to convince by his Holy Spirit, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. But again, folks, there are some folks who will not respond, no matter what God does. Pharaoh was an example. But Israel wasn't. They only partially hardened. That means the whole of the nation isn't destroyed. Look at Paul the Apostle. He followed Christ, an enemy. He was knocked off his donkey, so to speak. I don't know if he's on a donkey. It's just, I have this picture that he was knocked off his high horse, so to speak. And God forced the issue with him. But he still could have. I mean, there is still a chance. But God knows. You see, God understands everything. So why waste time on someone who never will? Interesting. I don't know. You see, as finite people, could we understand that? Could we understand how Jesus said that Capernaum and these other cities are going to suffer more judgment? Because if he did those miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes many years ago. Well, he knows what they would have done. So I back away once I get into this zone and say, this is a God area zone. And I have to say, here is the facts. Here are the facts. We are not God zombies. We are not robots. God has a way of persuading people. There are some who won't and some who will. And beyond that, it'll make my brain explode. Understand that's the truth. So we know that the judgment against Israel was this. They sought to establish their own righteousness. And that has been what Paul is focused on throughout these chapters. So anytime they do that, he cannot work in their lives until he convinces them that they're wrong. That's called repentance. They have to be brought to repentance or humility. So God has elected to save sinners by his grace. You hear me? Only through his grace are any sinners ever saved. Be it Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the worst sinner, Hitler, we think is the worst sinner. I'm sure there's worse. All through grace, and grace is shown through the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel and the response of people to trust in Christ is what God has elected for that. And that principle that relates to self-righteousness, God is directly opposed to that. That makes sense? So if a person comes to God with self-righteousness, God looks at them and opposes them because they're proud. But who does he give grace to? The humble. That is what God has elected to do. So why did God only save 7,000 instead of 20,000. Do you follow what I'm saying? Because there were almost 1 million people in the northern 10 tribes, and only 7,000? Think about it. That means the rebellion was so horrible in the north that only God could only secure in reserve 7,000. But understand, he reserved 7,000. He stopped the bleeding. God will do these extraordinary, out of the normal kinds of things to be able to preserve Israel, because they are his chosen people. Look at what he did throughout history to preserve the Jews when they were out of their land until they came back into their land. And I'm amazed today that there are that many people coming back to Israel. What an amazing thing. And not all of Israel has come back. There are still a lot of folks that haven't come back that the Bible says will come back during the tribulation, at the end of tribulation. So we are looking forward to God being faithful in preserving Israel for the Messiah. Someday they will all come to know Jesus. There will be a day when that happens. So God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble, and that principle is still intact with those 7,000. So you see, those 7,000 received that grace because they were humble. I can't argue with that. So understand, when we approach this passage, it almost seems like God just snaps his finger, 7,000. But understand, there's probably a lot of things God doing behind the scenes that would blow our minds. So complicated. But understand, God is sovereign, and he has the power to do this. God has the power to save sinners still today in that same way. Amen? So when we're praying for the lost, when we're praying for sinners, and it looks like there is no way God could ever save them, understand, God can do that. He can persuade the worst sinners to come to faith. That should be our encouragement from this. That should be our encouragement, that God is more powerful than any sin or sinner that is on the planet. God will do whatever he can to save people. Look at Nineveh. Nineveh is a case study. That would have been the city that you would never think would have repented and followed the true and living God. And Jonah was very reluctant to go there. And he finally got there, and what happened? They repented. A whole generation of folks came to follow God. A generation of Assyrians that no one would have ever thought would follow God did. Because God knew they are ripe unto harvest. The timing is right. All the things that are going on behind the scenes that he's working, there's no way Jonah would know all the myriad of things that God has been doing. See? But on the surface, it would look like they are the most rebellious. Okay? That should give us encouragement to continue forward. But again, the fact is, not all will be convinced. That is the fact. So God's grace continues forward. And what is the verdict about Israel in their case, seeking to establish their own righteousness? His verdict is that they were a failure. His response to them is giving them partial hardness of heart, partial blindness, partial deafness, and stupor. It's anti-humility is where they are at. They did not want to, though he sent prophets day and night. And then finally, the prophet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in human flesh. I mean, you can't be any more of the very revelation of God to the people. And yet they didn't listen. So let's continue reading. So just as is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, and eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Again, understand, this is his response to their response to the gospel. This is not him doing this so they can't receive the gospel. That would be counterproductive. This is an indirect response of what they have revealed. Because those who came to Christ, the disciples of Christ, were of Israel, and they didn't receive a spirit of stupor. They received the Spirit of God. You see? So this is what he's talking about here. Their response to the gospel caused this. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's hinting at something prophetically here. He's hinting at end times prophecy here with Israel. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So he's being somewhat partial, because The Roman church is mostly Gentile. But there are some Jews there. So he wants to magnify and really focus on this because really, the focus of this Israeli is the Gentiles. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, Israelis, and save some of them. Do you see? God's way of bringing the Gentiles to faith, he's still seeking to reach the lost among the Israelis. He is still wanting to save Israel, even though Gentiles are receiving faith, receiving God's grace by faith, his salvation through Jesus Christ, very easily. They hear the gospel and it's like, yes, thank you for having mercy and grace on us horrible pagan sinners. And they just receive and they just believe. Whereas Israel's like, no, I'm not going to do it because we have our traditions. I mean, that's kind of the attitude, isn't it? And so Paul is saying that provoking to jealousy, twice that is being said here. And there's a focus. And it's a strategy. Think God doesn't have a strategy here. God does have a strategy. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? The ripple effect that will hit this earth when all of Israel turns and sees that Jesus is their Messiah. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son. When that day happens in Israel as a nation during the tribulation, the ripple effect will be tremendous because that will be when they call upon him and ask for him to return. They will call upon Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. They will call upon Jesus of Nazareth. They will recognize. When that happens, it will be like life from the dead. He's hinting at what's going to happen someday. This is end times prophecy stuff. And the Church of Rome should have taken notice. They should never have persecuted Israel or Israelis or Jewish people like they did throughout history. And taking over and saying, well, Israel now, the land of Israel is ours because all of the promises of God are now part of the church, replacement theology. That is a lie. The Roman Catholic Church should never have done that. They persecuted the Jews and killed them and slaughtered them. Horrible. In direct opposition to what has already been revealed to them in their own book with their name, the Book of Romans. I mean, it blows my mind that they would be this hardened. So what is God focused on here? God is focused on salvation the whole time. Reconciliation of the lost amongst the Gentiles and reconciliation of the lost among Israel. He has never stopped with the focus of salvation. It is constant. He never, ever stops. So think about this. That Gentile who gets saved, and you have that devout Jew, and we've talked about this before. Why is that Gentile who follows Jesus so excited about Jesus? And he talks about the God of Israel, and he prays for people like me. How does he know God? See, that's what it should provoke. The lack of their relationship and closeness, like those songs that we sang, entering in, take me into the Holy of Holies. Entering into where the Lamb of God is. Entering into the Shekinah glory. And that should be the heart's desire of his people, to have that closeness with God. But in this process, the Gentiles get it. What? Through Jesus. We thought he was just some wandering prophet. How is it Jesus being this guy? So some Israelis are having a look, even now, in Israel, much more than they ever have about Jesus, because they are discovering archaeological evidence everywhere about everything that Jesus did and everywhere he went. And they're like, oh, wow, this stuff is real. God is preparing his people for an awakening someday. And when that happens, it will be like life from the dead for the whole universe. God says so. And so for us, today, instead of us ever getting arrogant and thinking, well, those Jews, and putting them down, Our main goal should be praying for them, praying for their salvation, praying for God to bring in his fullness, praying for them for their eyes to be opened and many to be saved even before that day when nationally they come. And we know many are coming to faith. And it's in direct response to Gentiles who were saved by the Jewish Israeli Messiah who are praying for Israel. And I'm telling you, folks, God is listening. And God is listening to our prayers for the unreached people groups. The clock is ticking down, and the amount of unreached people groups is exponentially decreasing. Every day, more and more unreached people groups are being reached. And we're not hearing it. It's not on CNN. But it's happening all over the place. And this is all coinciding with Christ's second coming. So the gospel must go out. And I would encourage you and us to continue to be praying for our neighbors, continue to pray for this area, pray for New Life Fellowship, that we would be used of God somehow. New Life Fellowship is people. It's not Andy. It's us. And God can use us. God can use anyone who has surrendered unto him. Amen? So why don't we stand and let's sing this last song of celebration and just think of how God can use us in these last days. Amen?